Please turn to John chapter 14 once again on this Lord's Day, John chapter 14. Today we're going to be looking at what really is the watershed issue when it comes to the topic of a person's worldview. A worldview, as you know, is the collection of perspectives through which people view themselves, God, the culture around them, history, right and wrong. This topic of worldview therefore connects with the concept of authority. And that is the watershed issue, authority, because every person has some source of authority for their worldview. For example, a person's authority for how they view everything is possibly their reasoning, or their authority is their own experience, or their authority is the culture in which they live, including the majority opinions of that culture, or their authority is tradition, or it's science and empiricism, or a person's final authority is the Word of God, God's revelation. It is God's Word that is the final authority for true believers. True believers run everything else, including their reasoning and their experience and cultural opinions and the results of empirical study, tradition, in other words, everything, through the grid of an accurate interpretation of Scripture. Scripture is the basis and authority for their worldview on all the issues and topics that the Word of God addresses. Now, today's short passage provides some explanation on how the Scriptures, how the Word of God was actually formed, which means what we're looking at today touches on the very important doctrine of the divine inspiration of the Bible. We are specifically looking at John chapter 14, verses 25 to 26. John 14, 25 to 26. We are obviously still studying the farewell discourse, as it's been called. That was that last body of instruction that Jesus passed on to his disciples on their last night together before his crucifixion. And the purpose of all that instruction on that last night was ultimately preparation. Jesus was preparing his disciples for his own departure from the earth. He was preparing them for their continued life in the world without Jesus being with them physically. Now look at verse 25. Here is what Jesus said after some of that instruction. Verse 25, "These things I have spoken to you while abiding with you." That clause is actually just a reference to the main theme that he's been discussing all along the way. That main theme, that predominant theme, was his upcoming departure from them. He has spoken about that while he's still there with them. At the same time, this clause is the Lord's way of actually beginning to close out what many Bible students call the first half of the farewell discourse. The first half, the first portion of all that instruction. This is a way to kind of sort of wrap that up. But this phrase also serves to introduce another statement about the helper. This is the second out of five helper passages in John. Now, the first one was back in verse 16, so glance back to that, John 14, verse 16. "I will ask the Father, and he will give you another helper, that he may be with you forever." It was the coming of this one called the helper who would enable the disciples then to continue on without Christ, to continue following him, to continue on their gospel ministry, even after Jesus had departed from them physically. And the helper would be like Jesus. He says, another one, another helper like him. Jesus had been their helper. Now it would be the one who was coming. We did point out last time that the Greek term translated helper is what we pronounce paraclete. Paraclete. It's a word that includes the idea of being a comforter, an encourager, an exhorter, a teacher, and it especially includes this idea of being an advocate, even a legal advocate. So the term includes all those nuances, and because of that, many prefer to just keep it as paraclete. Now today, Jesus picks back up on the idea of the promised paraclete. And in what he says in our passage today, he gives us two further insights concerning this one who is coming. Two further insights concerning the paraclete. Here's the first one. Number one, the specific identity of the paraclete. The specific identity of the paraclete. Verse 26, but the helper, the Holy Spirit. Now this is the only reference identifying the helper as the Holy Spirit in the farewell discourse. We did say that's who it was in our last study together, but this is the first time Jesus himself confirms whom he's talking about. It's the Holy Spirit. Now, it's not just the New Testament that refers to the Holy Spirit. The Holy Spirit is referenced in the Old Testament as well, just not that many times. One example is familiar to us. It's Psalm 51. In that great psalm of confession and repentance by David, after he was confronted about his sin with Bathsheba, one of the things he prays is Psalm 51, verse 11, praying to the Lord, do not take your Holy Spirit from me. So yes, the Old Testament does reference the Holy Spirit, but in the New Testament, there are altogether about 90 references to the Holy Spirit. Now look back in verse 16 again. Something else we already found Jesus saying is that this one, now clearly identified as the Holy Spirit, was going to be sent by the Father. But in verse 16, it presents the coming of the Holy Spirit in response to Jesus' own prayer that the Father would do this. But here in our verse now, verse 26, we find something else about this sending. Verse 26, whom the Father will send, that's the same. But now look what he says, in my name. Literally, that phrase is, in the name of me. Whom the Father will send in the name of me. This expresses the idea that the Spirit would be involved in the very same mission that Jesus was sent on by the Father, a gospel mission. So being sent in Jesus' name means the Spirit is not only the substitute who is taking Jesus' place, one like him, but the Spirit is also Jesus' emissary, his ambassador, accomplishing the same mission. Jesus had referred to himself this way in his relationship to the Father already in John. John chapter 5, verse 43, Christ made it clear that I, the Son talking, I have come in my Father's name. So just as the Son came in his Father's name, which means as his Father's ambassador or emissary, so the Spirit came in Jesus' name as Jesus' emissary, an ambassador who would represent him, always acting in perfect harmony with Jesus' own will and desires. Now, just a short comment on the fact that here it does say that the Father, once again says, the Father would send the Helper. I call your attention to that because on other occasions, it does say and will say that Jesus himself would send the Helper. So, who actually sent the Holy Spirit, the Father or the Son? And the answer is yes. You see, we should not make too much of those kind of variations in the text because Jesus has already stressed repeatedly along the way that in his incarnate state, when he came to earth and took on human form, he was doing only what the Father commanded him to do and that the Father was carrying out his work, the Father's work, through Christ. Jesus has been saying the Father and he are one. There is a unity between the Father and Son, a unity of action, a unity of purpose between the Father and the Son in everything, including a unity in the sending of the Spirit after the return of the Son back to the Father. They all three are co-equal members of the Trinity, the Godhead. Well, I think we should pause here then and emphasize a couple of important conclusions from this, even what we find here, and from what Scripture teaches elsewhere about the Holy Spirit. So here are a couple of important conclusions about the Holy Spirit. Number one, the Spirit is a person. So when we talk about getting the right identity of the Helper, the Paraclete, we must understand the one that Jesus is talking about, the Spirit, is a person. Now that is contrary to the false teaching of all the cults. Maybe what comes to mind first are the Jehovah's Witnesses, one of the many cults. They take a totally different view of the Holy Spirit than what Scripture teaches. But this is also contrary, I'm sad to say, even to the assumption of many professing Christians. It is common for Christians to think of the Holy Spirit just in terms of being some sort of force or power. But the Holy Spirit is not an impersonal force or just a power that we draw upon. The Bible clearly teaches that the Spirit possesses the attributes of personhood. We've seen it alluded to already. It's the one who is coming in my name, another one like me. Now, we do not have time to go through all the supporting verses, but I read a lot on that this week, what we find in Scripture about the Holy Spirit. But if you had time, you would find verses supporting the fact that the Holy Spirit possesses a mind and intellect. The Holy Spirit expresses emotion. The Holy Spirit has a will. Scripture even says that there were times where someone lied to the Holy Spirit. You can't lie to a force. You lie to a person. That famous passage in Matthew 12, the Holy Spirit can be blasphemed. Hebrews 10 even says the Holy Spirit can be insulted. But even beyond that, the New Testament, when it refers to the Holy Spirit and uses pronouns, always uses masculine pronouns about him. So it is wrong to think of the Spirit as just an impersonal force. We therefore do not need to get more of the Holy Spirit, as if he was something we can plug into, you know, like an electrical outlet or a battery supply. We don't plug into the Spirit through some sort of spiritual techniques or through some sort of unique experience with him. We don't tap into the Spirit's power like that. The Spirit is not this power that can be seized or manipulated. Instead, he is a person. James Montgomery Boyce commented this way: if we think of the Holy Spirit as a mysterious power, our thought will continually be, how can I get more of the Holy Spirit? If we think of the Holy Spirit as a person, our thought will be, how can he have more of me? That first thought, Boyce writes, is entirely pagan. That second one is New Testament Christianity. So there's one important conclusion about the identity of this Paraclete. The Spirit is a person. Second, the Spirit is divine. The Spirit is divine. Once again, we don't have time to go through all the supporting verses, but in the Bible, he is actually called the Spirit of God. Elsewhere, he's called the Spirit of Jesus. Which is he? The Spirit of God or the Spirit of Jesus? Yes. He's mentioned together with the other two members of the Godhead in the Trinitarian baptism pronouncement, the baptism formula. We baptize in the name of the Father and the Son and the Holy Spirit. And in other Trinitarian statements, one I will read to you, it's 2 Corinthians 13, verse 14. Listen, at the end of that letter, Paul, as he concludes, he tells them, 2 Corinthians 13, 14, the grace of the Lord Jesus Christ, there's the Son, and the love of God, meaning the Father, and the fellowship of the Holy Spirit be with you all. That is the biblical perspective of the Holy Spirit. He is divine, and therefore he possesses divine attributes. Just like we would say that God is eternal, Scripture in Hebrews 9 says that the Spirit possesses eternality. He possesses omniscience. God is omniscient. The Spirit is omniscient. There are verses about that. Psalm 139 mentions the Spirit's omnipresence. and omnipotence. Look at Genesis, the creation of the world. It references the Holy Spirit and the Spirit's role in the creation of the universe, the world, all that there is. He has the power to give life. And the Holy Spirit certainly does the works that only God can do. Like I said, involved in creating the universe. He regenerates lost sinners, raises them from spiritual death to spiritual life. John chapter 3, being born again, that's an act of the Holy Spirit. He is involved in the sanctification of believers in our lives. And as we'll see in a moment, he inspired Scripture. So yes, the Word of God does present the Holy Spirit as being God, and sometimes it's just in your face. For example, Acts chapter 5, that story about Ananias and his wife who lied, remember, about what they'd given to the church. It says in Acts 5 verse 3 that Ananias lied to the Holy Spirit, and then in verse 4 it turns right around and says he lied to God. Which is it? Did he lie to the Holy Spirit or lie to God? Yes. 2 Corinthians 3:17. The Lord is the Spirit. You can't get around this. The biblical view of the Holy Spirit is that he is a person and he is divine. So let's just summarize all that so we keep it in mind as we continue. The Helper is clearly the Holy Spirit, and the Holy Spirit is the perfect substitute for Jesus. But not only that, once the Savior left the earth, but he's also the perfect emissary on Jesus' behalf. Because Jesus is a person, and Jesus is divine. And that leads to the second insight in this passage related to the paraclete that Jesus provides for us. Number one, the specific identity of the paraclete. Number two, the unique task of the paraclete. The unique task of the paraclete. As we are about to see, an important task, and by that I just mean ministry, of the Spirit is something related to truth. Truth. That shouldn't surprise us, because back there in verse 17, what did Jesus call this helper? The Spirit of truth. Now keep that in mind, and keep something else in mind about what we know about the disciples, these 11 that Jesus was teaching that night. We've seen this along the way, that before the helper actually came, the Holy Spirit, which you can read about all of that in Acts chapter 2, what happened on the day of Pentecost when the Spirit came, what we've seen along the way until that, the disciples regularly found it very difficult to really get and understand all that Jesus was telling them. They were dull, just to cut to the chase, you know, like us sometimes. In fact, because of their dullness, look ahead to chapter 16, verse 12. This is what Jesus is going to say still a bit later on that same evening, 16:12. I have many more things to say to you, but you cannot bear them now. You're not going to get it. Let me read for you Luke 18, verse 34. John didn't record this, but this is something else related, Luke 18, verse 34. But the disciples understood none of these things, and the meaning of this statement was hidden from them, and they did not comprehend the things that were said. That was the 11. Dull. Not getting it. Add to this dullness that we've already seen Jesus make this point to them. If you're my true follower, he said, you will obey my commands. And that's a dilemma. Because Jesus had said a lot to them over those 2.5 to 3 years of ministry when they walked around with him and listened to him and observed what he did and fellowship with him. He told them so much. So how are they going to obey when their memories concerning his commands and his words of instruction were failing on many important topics? Well, I mean, couldn't they Google something? No. They couldn't look online, you know, for all of his teaching, the archives. They couldn't download some sermon and try to review it. His teaching was all verbal to dull people. Let's make it more specific. How, for example, did John? He was there. He's one of those 11. What about Matthew, one of the 11? How in the world did those two men who had been with Jesus in the days of his earthly life and ministry be able, how were they able to record in detail the various long discourses of the Lord like this one on that last night? There's a lot of stuff here, and we're not done with it yet. I can't remember things like that. Sometimes I'll be out doing something on Monday and at the store, and the clerk will say, "Hey, well, how was your weekend?" I go, "Oh, my, I don't know. That was a long time ago." I mean, this is Monday. I have to really think. Now, I know you're not like that, but I am. I can't remember things that happened in the last few days. Things I've said, things others have said. So much could be overlooked by these men in ignorance after Jesus was gone. Much could be forgotten. The bottom line is they needed help. They needed understanding. They needed insight. They needed clarification. And that is exactly what Jesus promised them that the Holy Spirit would give to them. That would be the task that the Paraclete would fulfill. So let's break it down. There's two aspects of this task that are stated here. Number one, teaching. Teaching. Look at our text again. He will teach you all things. Now, this explains the origin of all subsequent doctrine in Revelation. The Holy Spirit teaching God's chosen instruments, what is true. For example, take what Paul says in 1 Corinthians 11. As he confronted the Corinthian church and their many problems, he had to deal with their abuse of the Lord's table and give them instruction. He says in 1 Corinthians 11:23, "For I received from the Lord that which was also delivered to you, that on that last night in the upper room," and he starts telling them what Jesus did and said in the upper room that last night before his crucifixion. Paul was not there. But he says the Lord told him. Now we understand how, through the Spirit. He says something similar in 1 Thessalonians chapter 4. Verse 15, when he talks about what's commonly called the rapture, the fact that Christ is going to come and believers are going to meet him in the air. How do you know that? 1 Thessalonians 4:15, "For this we say to you by the word of the Lord." He hadn't spent time with Jesus like that. "That we who are alive and remain until the coming of the Lord will not precede those who have fallen asleep." Those are examples of the Spirit's teaching ministry. Look ahead again to chapter 16. There's a parallel statement, chapter 16, verse 13. We'll see it again when we get there. But here it is today, verse 13 of chapter 16. "But when he, the Spirit of truth, comes, he will guide you into all the truth, for he will not speak on his own initiative, but whatever he hears, he will speak, and he will disclose to you what is to come." He's a teacher. And no doubt included in this teaching, this promise of teaching, is the Spirit's help in them properly even understanding more fully what the Old Testament says. What is it that enabled Peter to preach the way he did on the day of Pentecost? This Peter who was dull when he was part of the 11, and yet once the Spirit came, he quoted a lot from the Old Testament about what had happened to Christ being raised from the dead. That's his famous sermon on the day of Pentecost in Acts chapter 2. How was Peter able to put all that together and understand it so fully, the work of the Spirit? This is what enabled Paul even to prove. Early on after his conversion, he began to preach and prove to others that Christ, that Jesus was the Messiah from the Old Testament. You see that Acts chapter 9, verse 20. "And immediately he," Paul, "began to proclaim Jesus in the synagogue, saying, 'He's the Son of God.'" Verse 22, "But Saul," this is even before his name was changed, but "Saul kept increasing in strength and confounding the Jews who lived at Damascus by proving that this Jesus is the Christ, the Messiah." This is the Spirit giving him that understanding. So back to our text, it says the Holy Spirit would teach them all things, not literally everything there is, but everything that God's people need to know. And by the way, this is how we got Old Testament scripture as well. Here's a comment from Nehemiah 9, chapter 20. A comment about the task, the teaching ministry of the Spirit. Nehemiah 9:20, "You gave your good Spirit to instruct them." So there's one aspect of the unique task of the paraclete as it relates to truth. Here's the second one, number two, reminding. Not just teaching, but reminding. And will bring to your remembrance all that I said to you. It's the Holy Spirit who remind them of all those things that they thought they had grasped and they really didn't. The Holy Spirit would remind them of the things they missed, which was a lot. The Holy Spirit would help them with what was unclear to them at the time. Again, I just read it, chapter 16, verse 14. I read verse 13. Here's verse 14. He will glorify me, the Holy Spirit will. He will glorify me, for he will take of mine and disclose it to you. What a thought. But a very important clarification is needed at this point. This promise about the task that the paraclete would fulfill, this task that included teaching and reminding, the promise of that is related to the Spirit's role concerning the original disciples, not the rest of us. This does not apply to all Christians who would come. This is about how the apostles and some selected companions selected by God, like Mark and Luke, this is how they came to an accurate and full understanding of the truth about Jesus Christ. This is not, therefore, a promise of what the Holy Spirit is still doing today, though people claim that he is. He's not. What this is a promise about the inspiration of Scripture. It's the giving of divinely inspired truth. Therefore, this is how we came to have our Bibles. Specifically with these disciples, it's how we got our New Testament. Now, let's think for a moment about how Paul described this. 2 Timothy 3, verse 16. The apostle writes that all Scripture is inspired. Now, what does that mean? Well, it's helping us understand exactly what Jesus was saying about what the Holy Spirit would do. In our membership class last week, Kevin explained what this does not mean. This idea of inspiration in the Bible is not the same thing as the way we sometimes use it. Like we see a beautiful sunset and we say, oh, that's just so inspiring. Or the music was so inspiring today. That's a different understanding of the word inspired. No, this is not something emotional that humans can naturally experience. That verse, 2 Timothy 3:16, when it says all Scripture is inspired, that word expired more literally is expired, and it means God breathed. God breathed. So the point is that as the Holy Spirit moved on the men who wrote Scripture, they were writing, and get this, they were writing exactly what the truth was already formed in God's own eternal mind. Now, the process is amazing. The Bible doesn't give us all the details how the Spirit did it, but Peter does comment on the process. The same Peter who was dull, who finally preached this powerful sermon on the day of Pentecost, he's also the one who wrote this in 2 Peter 1, verse 20. No prophecy, meaning revelation of truth, no prophecy was ever made by an act of human will. But yet the skeptics about Scripture continually try to say that. The Bible is just written by men. It's just a book. No, it's not. None of this was ever made by an act of human will, but men moved by the Holy Spirit spoke from God. The Holy Spirit taught them. And for some of them, the Holy Spirit brought to their memory what they should have understood. And when we say the Holy Spirit inspired Scripture and truth, we don't mean that the Holy Spirit moved on these writers and just inspired concepts or theological ideas. The Holy Spirit inspired the very words that those biblical writers penned and the way they penned it. Yes, God was sovereign over the time period in which each of those writers lived, the family they were raised in, the personalities they developed, their particular writing style. But all the while, when they were writing under the inspiration of the Spirit, they were writing the very words God wanted them to write. Now, what I'm saying this morning is a major distinctive for us as a church here, and we are going to be tested on this more than ever now in the months and years ahead of us. We hold to the historic, orthodox, Christian belief that the Bible, Scripture, is the inspired Word of God. And along with that, we hold to the historic, orthodox Christian belief that the Bible is therefore inerrant. It is without error in the original manuscripts that the Holy Spirit inspired. And since it is without error and inerrant, we hold to the orthodox historic view and belief that the Bible is therefore authoritative. I'll go one step further. It is authoritative. It is our only infallible rule of faith and practice for all that it comments on. But a step further is we hold to the belief that the Bible is therefore sufficient for all that we need for life and godliness. So the point here is that as the Holy Spirit moved on the men who wrote Scripture, they were writing exactly what the truth was already formed in God's own eternal mind. Now, there are some other passages that give some complimentary thoughts here. By the way, I want to give you a verse having to do with the words that were penned. Keep this in mind or look at it. 1 Corinthians 2, verse 13. 1 Corinthians 2, 13. We also speak not in words taught by human wisdom, but in those taught by the Spirit, combining spiritual thoughts, yes, with spiritual words. That's what Scripture claims, 1 Corinthians 2, 13. No wonder Paul says this when he writes about the armor of God that will help us stand against all kind of demonic attack, Ephesians 6, 17. The Bible is the sword, but the sword of what? The sword of the Spirit. He's the one who wrote it. He goes on to say, which is the Word of God. Now, I quoted you 2 Timothy 3:16, that the Bible, all of Scripture is inspired, and here's what it goes on to say. Scripture is profitable for teaching. It informs our worldview. It tells us what is right to think. It's profitable for reproof. It rebukes us and reproves us when we have imbibed the thinking of the world and try to somehow mix it with God's Word. It reproves us over that. Then it's profitable for correction. It's a word that means it takes something that's leaning and not standing uprightly and makes us stand rightly. And it's profitable for training in righteousness. That is the Word of God. That is what our church believes about it. No wonder the first disciples and their chosen contemporaries who were armed with inspired truth, no wonder the Bible says this about them. In those early days, Acts 17, verse 6, it says, these men have upset the world. Other translations put it this way, these men have turned the world upside down because they had the sword of the Spirit. Again, this is amazing when you think about who's recording all these words that we're studying in John chapter 14. The Apostle John, one of the dull original apostles. He's letting us in on his own experience and how this came about that he wrote all this. And I'm just telling you, for me, that is helpful because as we read that all that John wrote and as well what the other three gospel writers wrote, we can't help but wonder. I can't help but wonder, how did they remember all that detail about all the conversations back and forth? All the detail about what Jesus did and said, and all that he taught, and this is the answer. It was the Holy Spirit's task to bring it all accurately to their minds. And apart from the Holy Spirit's ministry that way, guiding and teaching them, we would not have the Bible today. But as I said, it's not still happening. In spite of what some claim, people claiming that God spoke to them, God gave them a word of knowledge. Reject all of that you hear. It's not true. The Spirit is giving no new revelation. It is final. It is complete what he's given us to us, and it's all we need. We just need to study it, understand it, and obey it. There are no apostles today. There are no prophets today. We do have pastors, preachers. You know what they have to do? They have to go to seminary. We have to study to understand. We have to study to work, to learn how to interpret it correctly. But it's an understanding and interpreting the truth, the revelation that's already been given. We're not getting any more. This is what's going on in that seminary room up there, and what's not going on. What's not going on is they're getting no new words from God. If they do, we kick them out of seminary. Not really, I'm just seeing if you're listening. What they're doing is learning how to properly study and interpret and hopefully preach effectively the revelation that's already been given. The very words the Holy Spirit taught. The very words the Holy Spirit brought to their remembrance. That's what the Expositor Seminary room is all about up there and the other campuses. You can pray for that ministry. So, the specific identity of the Paraclete, he's the Holy Spirit, a person and divine. The unique task of the Paraclete relates to truth, is what Jesus was presenting here, related to teaching and remembering. Let's end with a couple or so concluding thoughts. First of all, I've emphasized that what is said here applies to the original apostles, not to us, but that doesn't mean the Spirit doesn't have an ongoing role in our lives when it comes to truth. The Spirit does fulfill a task related to truth in the life of believers today, not giving new revelation, but helping us understanding the meaning that's there, illuminating our minds so that we grasp the spiritual meaning of what has already been written. It's the Holy Spirit who helps us love the Word of God. It's the Holy Spirit who helps us learn it and understand it and affirm it and believe it and commit to it and seek to obey it. And it's all His work in that regard that progressively leads us to spiritual maturity then. But He's only teaching the same truth that's been around for hundreds of years, nothing new. There's a role He has related to truth when it comes to unbelievers even. It's the Holy Spirit who has to open their hearts to trust in and follow Christ when they hear the gospel. Without the Spirit's work doing that in an unbeliever, no one can just make a decision to come to Christ and accept Jesus in their heart and so forth. Again, 1 Corinthians 2, verse 14 this time, but a natural man does not accept the things of the Spirit of God, for they are foolishness to him. That is the world's perspective on everything I've said today. It is foolishness. You guys are part of a cult. And you're deluded. And all you believe in is hate speech. No, it's the world that's deluded and deceived to think that the truth from God is foolishness. But the Bible predicted that. It's foolishness to him, and he cannot understand it. Not without the Spirit's help. That's why fallen man in the world we live in today is captured in 2 Timothy 3, verse 7. Always learning and never able to come to the knowledge of the truth. There are smart people. To them, wisdom is what the world teaches. To the world, what it means to be smart is to be broad-minded. The Bible says they're always learning, never able to come to the knowledge of the truth because the Spirit has to do that. The Spirit has to use the preaching of the gospel to open up a heart. And so Paul says in 1 Corinthians 1:21, he goes on to say, God is well pleased to do that. God is well pleased through the foolishness of the message preached to save those who believe. That's why Scripture even equates being saved. It's coming to the truth. It's why Christ himself said, you'll know the truth, and the truth will make you free. Second, since there's such a close connection between the Spirit of God and the Word of God, we need to conclude something then about true Christianity. True Christianity is not a religion of mystical insights. It's not a religion of intuition and personal opinion and emotion and majority opinion or religious technique or some sort of religious rituals. It's a religion of revealed, objective content, truth. And again, sadly, many who even profess to be Christians think of it as spiritual if you're non-dogmatic. If you're imprecise, that's more spiritual. According to Scripture, according to Jesus, to be spiritual is to be biblical. A Christian is someone who reveres the Bible as the very Word of God and therefore their final authority. I'm not saying it's only about head knowledge. I do believe Scripture gives us more than head knowledge, but I like what Richard Phillips says about it. Yeah, but it will not give us less than that because it's objective content. One last thing. The ultimate evidence of the Spirit working in an individual is that they not only love the written word, but it's through that they come to love the living word, Christ. Jesus says that in John 15, verse 26. It's coming up. When the Helper comes, he will testify about me. The Spirit testifies about the Son. The Spirit doesn't actually draw attention to himself. To say it differently, when someone is filled by the Spirit and empowered with the Spirit, they make much about the Son, Jesus, not about the Spirit. And making much about Jesus includes recognizing him as Lord and submitting to him. That's evidence of the Spirit's work. 1 Corinthians 12:3. No one can say Jesus is Lord except by the Holy Spirit. That's what it means to be saved. Let's pray. Father, I thank you for teaching us once again about the power and authority and sufficiency and inerrancy of your precious word, more desirable to us than gold are your inspired words. Lord, we thank you that by your Spirit's work, we can go deeper in our understanding of it. We thank you with the Spirit's enablement that we can obey what we learn because we know that's important. It manifests to the world that we are lovers of Christ. So Lord, help us with all that. Help us in the weeks and months and years to come with what we're going to be facing, that you will help us stand firm regardless of the consequences on what your word says. I pray for anyone here who's never come to truly confess that Jesus is Lord and to bend the knee of their hearts to him, I pray that you would do that work in their hearts that they might be saved. In Christ's name, amen.